So we're taking a little bit of a hiatus from our Acts series at the moment, just to do Easter and a little bit rolling into Missions Month next month and all that sort of stuff. So we're taking a pause on Acts, but we're wanting to start today on just a three-part series that looks at what is known as the Roman Road. For those of you who have been around church circles for probably decades now, you might be familiar with this, with the little tract that was produced that uses various verses in the book of Romans to lay out the gospel for us, to help us to understand the way to salvation, the way to understand what Jesus has done for us. So we're wanting to take that with a little bit of a twist in order to be able to focus on that this year as we focus on Easter and the preparation for that. Today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the day that we celebrate and remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on a young colt that had never been ridden before, the palm leaves being laid down on this road, the coats being laid down on the road, and the people singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To celebrate that they saw Jesus coming as the king, as the one promised in all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. As Evan's already alluded to, though, it's amazing how quickly public opinion changes over the course of the week to where by Thursday they're singing out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." As we come today to look at the Roman Road, we want to put it into that context of the coming king, the one who comes to establish the kingdom. And so with that idea in mind, we want to explore the purpose and the problem, the first little bits of the Roman Road. Now, Scott McKnight, who's one of the leading scholars of today, has written a number of books, one of which is a commentary or a book regarding Romans, and he simply called it Reading Romans Backwards. Because Scott McKnight comes with this idea that we understand this idea of reading Romans from chapter 1 through to chapter 16, and chapter 1 through to chapter 3 is one section, and then chapter 4 through to chapter 8 is another section, and then there's like, and usually if you're reading Romans from start to finish, you get to about chapter 8 and you are utterly exhausted, because it's hard going. And I don't say that in the sense that it's not interesting or it's boring or anything like that, but it is so deep and there's so much in it. There is so many concepts that we need to get our heads around in the first 8 or 9 chapters of Romans that we get to that point and we're kind of just worn out. But Knight's argument is that we actually need to read Romans 12 to 16 first. Start at the back of the book, then go to the front. Because his argument in his book is that Romans is first and foremost a pastoral letter to the church at Rome, as much as it is an in-depth treatise on what the gospel is. He says if we read chapters 12 to 16 first, we understand the pastoral context into which Paul is writing. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to try and take that idea and start at the back with the purpose of the gospel as to why this is important. So the purpose of why are we saved? What is it that God is seeking to do in us, to us, and for us in the gospel? What is the point of chapters 1 to 8, particularly in Romans? Because in order to understand that, we need to get a handle on 12 to 16. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul writes this, and I've highlighted some important bits here. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." These two verses at the end of chapter 8 are really a summary of everything that Paul has talked about up to that point and becomes the launch point into then the rest of the book and our understanding of the purpose of the gospel in chapters 12 to 16. God has predestined us. In other words, by that, he knew beforehand and he has set it up beforehand so that the way was possible for us to be brought into and conformed to the likeness of Jesus, his Son. And having done that, having predestined us, having made that way possible, he calls us. And having called us and invited us in to this conformity with Jesus, he then justifies us. Now, the word justified is one of those words that we don't tend to throw around in normal context and conversation every day. Even at Bible college, you don't hear that word thrown around all that much, right? So it's a word that is a technical word that we don't quite use every day. We need to understand what it means. And the simplest grade 5 example of what does justified means, it means God has declared that I am justified, never sinned. It's a declaration that God says, because of what Jesus has done, you are no longer counted as a sinner. Your sin, your guilt, your shame is no longer held against you. And I declare that you are righteous before the law, before God. Justified, never sinned. I'm made right with God. So not only has God set it up from the get-go, predestined, as Paul says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, that we might be made and given the opportunity to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. And he calls us to that. He then declares that we are right. And those that he declares are right before him, he then glorifies. This is the summary of all that Paul is talking about in Romans. But let's unpack Romans 12 to 16 a little bit to understand the purpose. Why is that happening? Why has God done that? What's the purpose behind that statement, that activity of God, that he might declare that we are right and glorify us before himself? Well, Romans is written to a church that was struggling to know how to live together. It's written to a church that had many factions and many different parts to it, and they're all struggling to figure out what does this gospel look like for us? How does it play out? And how do we live this out in our day-to-day lives? What does this look like? And so McKnight refers to chapters 12 to 16 as lived theology, an understanding of God that is lived out in practice. So let's break it down really quickly. Chapter 12. Paul starts off by saying in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know what God's good and perfect and pleasing will is. So chapter 12, Paul says, you need to, in light of the gospel and everything that's gone before, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, live your lives in such a way, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is about living out worship, living out body life, because he then goes on in chapter 12 to talk about the body and how we're all different parts and all that kind of stuff. And then he says this is about living together in love. This is what the gospel looks like, living together in love. In chapter 13, there's a relationship to authority. How do we live under the authority of a world, particularly a world that has authority that we may not agree with? Remember, we're talking to Christians living in Rome, possibly under the Emperor Nero, who we all know was such a stand-up, outrageous guy, right? Like, his reputation precedes him, correct? This is the world into which Paul is writing to the church. So he's saying, how do you live in relationship with the authorities that actually are opposed to you? Sound familiar? The word Victoria comes to mind. I don't know where that came from, but no, we're not going there. No. How do we live and how do we relate to authorities and live in submission to that? In other words, how do we live together in love? Chapter 14 is all about power and privilege, the weak and the strong. Those who have power and authority and privilege within the life of the church, those that don't. How do we live together in love? And in chapter 15, he talks about how we live together in love in order that we might glorify God in doing so. So you see, chapter 16 is then all the personal comments and notes and saying g'day to everybody, and you know, it's the kind of the credit reel at the end of the book. There's bits and pieces in there, but again, it's all about how do we live together in love. That's what this is about. And ultimately, Paul is giving us this because the gospel is transformative. The gospel is transformative. As Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, be transformed, that's verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we come to understand what the gospel is, then we're actually transformed and made different. And in doing so, then we learn to live together in love. In Romans 15, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. What's the purpose of this living together in love? It's about being united. It's about being one, with one heart, one mouth, in order that we together might glorify God. And that we together might bring praise to God. So Paul is saying at the end of Romans, what's the purpose of the gospel? Why does he spend all this time in chapters 1 to 8 outlining in depth what God has done for us in Christ? The purpose of it is that we might be united together, living together in love, and that we might glorify God. That's the purpose. That's what it's about. We're not just saved from our sin. We're not just saved from our guilt and our shame and all the stuff that has separated us from God, but we are saved to. We are saved to someone, that is Jesus. And in that saving to Jesus, we are saved to be together as family, living together in love, in order that we might glorify God. Because Jesus becomes both the means and the end of our salvation, as John Piper says. The purpose of all of this is actually Jesus. To be in relationship with him, in the fullness of all that that means, which we will never fully understand until we actually get to stand in heaven before Jesus in completeness. But that's the purpose. We're not just saved from our sin. We're not just saved from wrath of God and destruction. But we are saved to relationship with Jesus for the glory of God. Jesus is the means and the end. Bob Coughlin says this, to worship God is to humble everything about ourselves and exalt everything about him. That ultimately is the purpose behind what Jesus has done for us. So as we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, the idea of this kingdom that Jesus will bring in, this kingdom is characterized by people together, united together in worship and praise of God, humbling everything about ourselves and exalting everything about who Jesus is as our King. This is the context. But, Houston, we have a problem. Because I don't know about you, but this whole idea of living together in love, doesn't it sound wonderful? Doesn't it sound like the most amazing thing? But is that your experience? Is that actually what it looks like in day-to-day life? It's because we have a problem. The problem is called sin. And Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 3 speaks very clearly to this problem that we have of the sin that is in our lives. I would actually love, and I thought what I would love to do is actually read through particularly Romans chapter 1, but I'll leave that for you to do in your own time. But how do we define, and how does Paul define this concept of sin. See, I think, again, as church, we've got this very simplistic concept of what sin is. That sin is just doing the wrong thing. Whereas Paul goes to great lengths in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to actually talk about the fact that that sin is a failure to acknowledge God. So let's put this into context. If the end result of all of this is the unity of the body of Christ and the glorification of God, that our worship, our acknowledging and exalting of Jesus for who he is, then sin for Paul is the opposite of that, which is a failure to acknowledge God for who God is. So when we look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, Paul says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their hearts their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." For Paul, what he's saying in Romans is that sin is not, you stole that, pen from work, or you broke the speed limit, or swore at the cat, or those things that we do that we generally call sin. They're the outward manifestations of what sin is. They're not actually sins, strictly speaking. Because Paul is saying that what sin is a failure to acknowledge God for who God is, to give him due honour, due glory, due praise. And anything that we do in our lives that takes the focus away from God and places it anywhere else, including ourselves, is sin. Because we are failing to give God the due honour and glory that is rightfully his. Then, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So not only did they fail to acknowledge God, but they exchanged the truth of God for lies. If you've got a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I just want to take a couple of minutes just to quickly show you something in the way Paul writes this section from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter 1. So he starts off with that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven for... God's eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, but men have failed to recognize that and failed to acknowledge that, and their hearts are darkened. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, they exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. So throughout, the outward expression then of this failure to acknowledge God is that there is an exchange that takes place, exchanging the glory of immortal God for images, idolatry, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, deceiving ourselves and one another, and exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. There's three exchanges that Paul talks about. And as a result of that, there are three corresponding, therefore God handed them over. In verse 24, so verse 23 is they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images. Verse 24, God gave them over to sinful desires of the heart. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped created things. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. They exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones in verse 26, and therefore in verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. You see that throughout this chapter 1 in Romans, Paul is saying that there is this exchange that takes place where mankind has exchanged the truth, they have exchanged the honour and glory of God, they have exchanged what is right for that which is shameful, which is a lie. And they've worshipped created things rather than the Creator, who is to be praised. This exchange that takes place. So when we want to define, when we want to see what Paul defines as sin, it's not kicking the cat because you're in a bad mood. It's not breaking the speed limit. It's not taking something that isn't yours. Yes, all of those things are the outward expression of sin, but the sin comes from the heart when we've acknowledged, no longer acknowledged God for who he is and all of the things that God has given us and exchanged them for a bunch of lies that have allowed us to live a life that is far and foreign from God. And we've been handed over to all of these things to do what should not be done. So what's the end result of that? Verses 29 to 31 says they were filled with evil. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Kids. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. What's the end result of the exchange? What's the end result of the failure to acknowledge God for who he is? Being filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Paul doesn't give us that list as an exhaustive list to say these are the things that are sins, but simply the outworking of anything that fails to acknowledge God for who he is. And then the final indictment in verse 32, where Paul says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's not just bad enough that this failure to acknowledge God leads to our own depravity, but it's also the fact that we then encourage others to do the same. We approve of others who practice it as well. And we invent new things to do that are evil. So Paul spends chapter 1 laying out this picture of what it means to be sinful, to not acknowledge God. In chapter 2, he then starts to explain to us that because of sin, because of this failure to acknowledge God, because of the end result of the exchanges that take place and God handing us over to the sinful desires of our heart, judgment will come. There will come a day where God will say, enough is enough. And I will no longer stand for any of this. Judgment will come. And then he has a little side note because he is writing to Jewish believers in Rome. And he says, and you Jews, get down off your high horse because this applies to you too. The judgment is coming also for you who hold yourself to the law, who consider yourselves to be children of God by virtue of your ancestry to Abraham. This applies to you too. Don't go looking at the Gentiles. Don't go looking at the Romans. Don't go looking at those other people in the church who aren't Jewish like you and say, well, it's going to happen to them, but it's not going to happen to us because we're Jewish. It's come to you too. Judgment comes to all of us. Because in chapter 3, verse 23, in that one of those verses that most of us would know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem we have that prevents us from living in that place where we live together in love, glorifying and honouring Jesus, united as his body. The problem is that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the target. In fact, the term that Paul uses here when he says all have sinned, it's actually a term from archery and it means to miss the mark. Now, the truth is, it doesn't matter whether, if you're aiming for the bullseye when you're shooting bows and arrows, it doesn't matter whether you miss by a millimetre or whether you missed by a mile, you've missed. It's no longer the bullseye. And that's the concept that Paul is bringing out here. We have all missed the target. There is no one righteous, not even one. We've all missed the target. We've all sinned. We've all failed to recognize who God is. We've all failed to acknowledge Him as God and Master and Creator of the universe, as the one, the only one worthy of glory and honor and praise. And we've missed the mark. And we've fallen short of all that God has intended for us. And we don't glorify God. Remember, if the end result of this is to glorify God, is to see the glory of God, we've fallen short of that. We've missed it. We fail to see the glory of God. That's the problem we have. That's the problem that Paul wants to address in the book of Romans in chapters 1 through to 8. Is okay, if this is the end goal, this is the problem we've got. We've all fallen short of that. So how do we deal with that? Well, there is an answer. There is a solution. God has made a way. But that's for Friday. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your desire for us in the gospel is not just to save us from our sin. It's not just to pay the penalty for the things that we've done wrong, to pay the penalty for the times that we have failed to acknowledge you as Lord and God. For all those times where we've exchanged truth for lies. For all of those times our actions have been characterized by that deception. Father, thank you that your desire is to see us united in Christ, together, living as one in love, to glorify and honor you and to bring praise and glory to you, to minimize ourselves and to raise up and exalt all that Jesus is. Father, we thank you that you have seen an answer to that problem. We thank you that that answer lies in Jesus. And so, Father, as we prepare this week for Good Friday, we pray that you'll prepare our hearts to hear the message of the good news that comes through his death and resurrection. Father, thank you that you predestined this, that you set this about before the creation of the world, that Jesus' death on the cross was not some plan B, but it was your purpose all along to reveal your love and your mercy and your grace through him. Father, we commit ourselves to you today. We commit ourselves as people who have made decisions to follow Jesus, to have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we give ourselves and we commit ourselves to living as people, living together in love, to the praise and to the glory of God. Father, for those who have not made that decision yet, for those who are still living under the weight of sin, Father, we pray that you would challenge them and just poke and prod them in their hearts, that they might come to that point of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior as well. And Father, as we unpack these concepts and these principles and your actions and your activity for us in the days ahead, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to all that you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.